We've been tracking the life and story of Abraham. We're in the section of Genesis that's known as the Abrahamic narrative. It's the section there kind of in the middle of the book that focuses in on such a key individual. And remember, we're thinking about Genesis from the perspective of Moses writing it for the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. And they're needing to have their identity reestablished as a nation. And so what God is doing is he's using Moses to put down in writing the history of the people of Israel so that they can know who they are. What is their relationship to God? Is it something that just began through Moses, or do they have a history with him? And the narrative of Abraham is so encouraging to the people in setting an identity for them. But I want us to be reminded and encouraged as believers that this is our identity as well. We have things to learn about ourselves through the story of Abraham, through the life of Abraham. And in particular, what you see in the New Testament over and over again is that Abraham is held up as kind of the paragon of faith. What does it mean to be someone who loves God, who worships God, and who walks with God through life faithfully? What's interesting, though, is that as you go through the narrative of Abraham, you read things that sometimes cause you or lead you to question him as kind of the ultimate example of faith in Scripture. I remember always teaching through this in my ninth grade Bible class when we were missionaries in Vienna. And I remember this in particular one class, the set of ninth grade girls that as we were going through this narrative just kept throwing their hands up and being like, what is wrong with this guy? And why didn't our parents ever tell us this stuff? Why is this guy Abraham held up as this great example of faith when he's constantly doing all these things that would lead us to say, that's questionable behavior. That's immoral behavior and choices. How is he held up in this place as this example of faith? And the thing that I would always say to them is, let's take some time and examine our own hearts. And I would say to them, since they were only 14 or 15, live some more of your life and look back on the events and choices of your own life. And I think then you'll come to see why this man and why so many details of his life are inscripturated for us. It's so that we can find ourselves encouraged when we look at our own lives as believers and we see this mixture of faith and worship and doubt and fear and sin. The Abrahamic narrative is a gift of the Lord to us. And so let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's ask him to encourage our hearts from his word this morning. And then we'll read Genesis chapter 17 together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be gathered together as your people this morning. Thank you that we can sing to you. Father, we live in a world that's filled with so many difficult things. Father, our own lives this week, we come here from all kinds of backgrounds and having faced different things and circumstances this week. But Lord, your word always speaks to us where we are. And so, Father, I thank you for the faith of this people who have come to gather today, Lord. And I pray that you would use your word to feed and encourage them. Jesus, we recognize that this is your church. You're the head of the church. And so we ask you to be our shepherd and lead us and guide us through your word this morning. And we thank you that you've sent to us your Holy Spirit to do just that. And so we ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I was looking this week in Calvin's Institutes, and he has a section on Abraham. And he says some of the same things that we were just mentioning on the front end. I've put a little quote from him at the top of your outline there. When you consider the overall life of Abraham, not just the things that he does, but even the circumstances that he finds himself in, Calvin says this. He says, what could be more absurd than that Abraham should be the father of all the faithful? So he's kind of asking that question in light of some of the things that Abraham does in his life. But then he makes a really interesting point that I hadn't really thought about. He says, during the whole course of his life, he was harassed and tossed in such a way that anyone desirous to give a picture of a calamitous life could not find one more appropriate. His point being that when you look at just the events of Abraham's life, he's constantly moving and sojourning. He's finding himself in difficult situations, times where he's afraid for his own life, sometimes he finds himself in those positions because of his own sinful choices. But when we come to Scripture and when we as believers are seeking to minister in the surrounding culture and get to know people and share faith with them, when you begin to talk about what does it mean to live a life of faith, Abraham is, even in the New Testament, the ultimate example of this, apart from Jesus, obviously. So you need to think about that. This is what we're selling to people. This is what you're sharing with people. A guy who has a lot of flaws, who at times is very faithful to the Lord, but what you see in his life is not really the ultimate reward for his faithfulness, the periods of faithfulness in his life. You see times of famine. You see times of fear that he's going to be killed. You see times where he's in combat. You see him lose his wife. This man's life is a difficult life. This is not an easy sell. You don't come to people with the life of Abraham, and Scripture doesn't come to us with the life of Abraham saying, this is going to be easy. Once you come to know God, once you begin to live a life of faith and trust in him, things begin to go well. Simply the story of Abraham completely destroys the idea of the prosperity gospel. It completely undermines it. Abraham's life is filled with difficulty and struggle. And my heart for us this morning is that we see this and we are encouraged by it. That we see that what it means to love God and to follow him does not always mean things go well for us. In fact, frequently it will mean the opposite. But what we see in Abraham is that what he possesses is God himself. That he is united to God by faith in relationship with him. And so in all the things that occur in his life, God walks with him. And you get these time periods in this narrative that show us the closeness of the relationship between Abraham and God. And you see this in particular, I think, this morning in Genesis 17. So let's turn to Genesis 17. I want to read the entire chapter. It's going to be an extended reading. What we're going to do is we're going to read this chapter. We're going to go and do some background work and lead back up to this chapter, kind of like we did last week with Genesis 15. So let's look at Genesis chapter 17, and I'll read all of it. And this I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you the land, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. You shall circumcise them in the flesh of their foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, everyone throughout all your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, or from any foreigner who is among you or among your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you And behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and those who he had bought with money, and he circumcised them in the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old. That very day, Abraham and his son were circumcised, and all those in their household, both those born into the house and those bought with money, were also circumcised with him. This is a really interesting chapter, as I'm sure you picked up on as we were reading it. We're dealing with the sign of God's covenant promise. What we've seen in Genesis 12 begins with God, the word of the Lord, coming to the man Abram, and God speaking these promises to him. And what we see unfold progressively over the next several chapters is the firming up of this covenant, of these promises. These promises go from being simply spoken promises, according to the word of the Lord, to God using very specific, intimate, physical things to represent and confirm the promises of the covenant. And this really culminates here in Genesis 17. But I want us to think a little bit about Abraham the man. Before we come and really deal with the content of this chapter, I want us to think about Abraham the man and the circumstances of his life. And we need to be reminded again that he is held up as the man of faith. And so I've given you several verses there to show how the New Testament views Abram, the man of faith. That's what they're going to key in about them. It's interesting, when you look at what the New Testament says about Abram, they don't deal with his faults because they're simply understood. What they're keying in on, though, is his faith, because they're trying to help believers understand that that was what is most significant about Abraham. Despite the fact that he is a sinful, fallen man, he is a man of faith. And so look at some of these verses that I've given you. In Acts 7, Stephen, as he's giving the last sermon of his life, maybe the only sermon of his life since he was a deacon, he begins by talking about Abraham. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans." Kevin, if you can put that map up, let's just be reminded that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and he obeys the word of the Lord. He sets out on a journey that's going to be over 1,000-mile journey from what would be now modern-day southern Iraq up through the Fertile Crescent and down into the land of Canaan. It's a significant undertaking of faith. In Hebrews, it mentions this in Hebrews 11:8. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." These are examples of faith and trust. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham, and he obeys. He trusts what the Lord says, and he sets out on this journey. Then you have the promises that were also involved in this. It wasn't just that I'll send you to a land and to a place. I will make you into a nation of people. When the word of the Lord first comes to Abram, he's 75 years old. He's already an older man at this point. Now, he's going to live a long time, so we don't need to necessarily equate 75 for Abraham with 75 maybe for in our thinking here. But he's still an older man at this point. And so in light of these promises that come more and more and more, what you see is that he is going to believe God's promise that he's going to have an heir. In particular, this happens in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we said, before God makes the covenant with Abram, he comes to him and he says these things to him. And Abram says, "How am I to know that I will have a descendant?" And we talked last week about how beautifully God takes Abram and he brings him outside of the tent and has him look up at the stars. We said that God uses his word not just to engage our minds, but also our hearts and our imaginations. And so for Abram to look up and see the stars and hear the word of the Lord, he believes what God says, and it is credited to him as righteousness. So we see in that little line, what is the fruit ultimately of faith and trust in God? It's that righteousness is credited to us, to we who are unrighteous. Abram, at this point, we had already pointed out some of the things that had occurred in his life, some of the sinful decisions that he had made, and God credits righteousness to him based solely on his faith. Romans picks up on this. It says this, it says, for what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness in Romans 4:13. Then in Romans 4:18 through 21, it talks about Abram dealing with the reality that he's old and his wife is old, and how does he respond to the promise that he's going to have a child? It says this, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, shall your offspring be? So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God fully. This in particular verse is referencing to what happens in Genesis 15. Abraham was 85 at that point, which would have meant Sarah was 75-ish. And so in Genesis 15, he has no struggle with believing the promise that he is going to have a child. God is going to keep and confirm this promise. Now, that does not mean that, as we just saw in Genesis 17, he doesn't wrestle with what the practical realities of that are going to look like. How is God going to keep that promise? He's an older man. She's an older woman. We see him laugh about that. And there's a connection there with the name of the boy. The boy is going to be named Isaac, which means laughter. But this man is held up because of his faith, his willingness to trust God, to believe his promises, to obey and to follow. And yet what we see in this narrative are faults. And in particular, I want us to point out and consider three times in the Abrahamic narrative where we see Abram sin. The first of these is in their trip to Egypt in Genesis 12. Abram's failure, what we see there is Abram's failure to trust God's provision, and this led him to place all of his household in harm's way. Kevin, can you go to that next map for me? This is a map of all the promised land that's mentioned. When you see him in Genesis 12 say the land that he's going to give, and then again in Genesis 15, it's way more than just what we think of now as kind of geographic nation of Israel. It includes a lot more area, and I just want you to see it. It's way bigger than what we think. We tend to like localize it right there, but the things that are mentioned in particular in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 12, it's a much larger area of land. So just wanted you to have that visual. Go to the next one, Kev. For Abraham's journeys, what we're going to see is that they were sojourning in Canaan and the famine came. We mentioned this last week. And rather than trust God to provide for them there, they're going to go ahead and move to Egypt. And we said that there were geographic regions for that. Egypt had more fertile land even in times of famine. And so they're going to head into Egypt. The thing that I want you to see here is this is going to begin, in particular, a pattern of sin in Abram's life. When we look at Abram's life, one of the things that we need to take is that many times, even in the life of a believer, in the life of someone of faith, there are patterns of sin that recur. And you're going to see that with Abram. Abram goes to Egypt, and he tells his wife Sarah to lie about her identity as his wife. It's not a complete lie. It's kind of a fudged half-truth because she was his half-sister. So he says, tell them that you're my sister. And when you think about this, there are actually commentators who are divided over this, about whether or not she's actually taken as Pharaoh's wife and that marriage is then consummated. We don't know for sure, but there's a plague that comes upon Pharaoh and his household as a result of this. But can you imagine, ladies, we're going to talk about Sarah next week. We're going to kind of look at all these things from her perspective. But can you imagine your husband putting you in that situation? The fear that he has that is then projected onto his family, and the consequences of his fear and his choices projected onto his family. How many of us grew up in families where our father's poor choices were then the consequences of those things fell to us? This is something that you see in Scripture. Do not approach Scripture as if it is this thing that is foreign to your life and experience. We see the same things in Scripture that we've experienced ourselves, that others have experienced. So Abram sends his wife into this difficult situation, and it's only by God's grace that they're delivered from this. It's the powerful work of the Lord, and there's lots of imagery there. She's held captive in Egypt. Plague comes upon that leads to her deliverance. A lot of imagery there that's going to be repeated in the Exodus. Okay, the story of Abraham and Sarah in Egypt is going to be replayed on a corporate scale in the Exodus. But God, by his grace, delivers them. But I want you to see here, this is a failure for him to trust God's provision. There was a famine. Would God provide? Could God provide? And he makes the difficult choice to go. And it's only by God's grace that he's delivered. The second major thing that you see in his life is in Genesis 16. Turn to Genesis 16. I'm going to read the first four verses. At this point, it had been several years since God's original promises. And as you can imagine, he would have shared these with his wife, who, because she was barren, would have been thrilled that she was going to have a child. And yet, in Genesis 16, immediately following the covenant ceremony where God promises Abram that he's going to have a physical descendant, you get the events of Genesis 16. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And so Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into her, and she conceived. So this is a significantly bad situation. I mean, I don't even know the words to describe this thing. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but we see this and we're like, what in the world? But you got to understand that in the ancient world, surrogacy was a thing. That's a big thing right now, surrogacy, for those who can't have children. And it was a big deal in the ancient world as well, especially when you had means, when you owned slaves or servants. And so this was, you know, second millennium BC surrogacy. It should not have happened, however, because it's an immoral thing that's done. But again, we're going to see this is a recurring thing between Abram and Sarah. When you consider Abram putting his wife in the situation in Egypt, you see a devaluing of one another, in particular in their physicality. And so it makes sense for her. She's thinking selfishly. He's thinking selfishly. They decide to do things their own way despite the promise of God. Really what they're dealing with here and what they're wrestling with is the timing, God's timing. They understood his promise, but it hadn't happened as quickly as they would have wanted. How many times do we struggle with God's timing, where we want to force something or push something because it's not happening quick enough? You see this here in the life of Abram. Their desire for a child, it overwhelmed what they knew to be true about what God had promised them. And so they force this, and there are going to be significant consequences. We'll look at Sarah and Hagar next week, and you'll see the relational consequences that come into this. We can talk about things. We have all kinds of means and methods now for dealing with being barren. And some of those things can be very good, and God can create blended families, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we tend to think that there aren't residual consequences sometimes for the ways that we choose to do things. And what you see here in this situation is that even though this was a cultural practice, it was very normal at the time, it's going to have residual consequences. It's like throwing the rock in the lake, and the ripple effects go out. And you're going to see this continue in the lives of Sarah and Abraham. It's going to create significant division in the short run within their own life and marriage. And it's going to be a perpetual problem for the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac as well. Many times our consequences echo, the consequences of our sin echo generationally. Third major thing actually is going to occur after Genesis 17, and it's Abram's failure to trust in God's protection, which led him to lie to Abimelech. It's amazing. You get to Genesis 20, years have passed, And they go, they're going to sojourn in this area called Gerar. Kevin, can you go to the next map? Sorry, there's another map. You're going to see, they're going to sojourn in this area here, centrally. And the king there was a man named Abimelech. And Abram is just sure that there's no fear of God amongst these people. And so he comes to his wife and he asks her to tell the same lie, to put her in the exact same kind of danger which he had put her in before, or perhaps because he had done it before, it's just easier to do it again. Again, not thinking about the consequences of this. And it turns out that the word of the Lord comes to this man, Abimelech. He doesn't touch Sarah in any way, and he actually responds positively to the word of the Lord. And Abraham interacts with him, and Abraham says, well, I was just sure that there was no fear of God in this place. What's interesting is that if you go back into Genesis 14, Abraham had already encountered someone who feared the Lord that was outside of his collective group. See, he failed to trust that God could protect him and could have someone who he didn't expect who would have shown him kindness and mercy and protection. He forgot that the Lord was his shield. Remember, that's the first thing he says to Abram in Genesis 15 after the battles that he's been in. He comes to him and says, Abram, I am your shield. He forgets this, or he chooses not to trust. So you've got this complicated man who's a mix of all of these things. He's a mix of failure and faithfulness. He's a mix of trust and doubt, because that's what we are. That's what we are. Be encouraged. Not that your sin is okay or that his sin was okay, but that when you find yourself in those seasons, or that when you look back on your life and you see seasons that you're ashamed of, that this is what a life of faith looks like. And it's why ultimately our lives have to be based on faith in God. God who sees our faith and declares us righteous. Declares us righteous in spite of our own unrighteousness. That is why the New Testament authors take Abraham and hold him up in this position. Not because he is a perfect man, but because he is a righteous man in the sight of God by simple faith. Let that encourage us this morning. In particular, as we look at this, the point of emphasis here, a life of faith involves seasons of trust and worship, as well as times of doubt and sin. Trust and worship, as well as times of doubt and sin. Can you look at your life and see all of those things? Can you see seasons of all of those things? What's amazing with Abram, though, is that there is this progression of his faith. Progression of his faith. And you see it culminate in Genesis 22, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where God comes to him and puts before him a significant command, an incredibly difficult command, to take Isaac, the son that's been born for him, to him, and to sacrifice him. This is another reason why he's held up. And this is what a life of faith should look like. There are seasons of doubt and struggle, but it is progressive. It's progressive. I remember it was years ago. I think it was one of the Bible conferences that Butch Bennett did, and he was talking about the timeline of the Christian life or what it does. We want it to be this kind of like straight line, and he drew these like kind of ups and downs, look like a, you know, heart monitor chart. That's what it looks like at times. Times of faith and growth, times of dryness. Abraham stands as an example in Scripture of those things for us. Now, here's what I want you to see in Genesis 17. We saw it in 15 as well. God doesn't just meet us intellectually. He doesn't just let his promises be these intellectual things. Remember, we said last week that he engages the heart and the imagination. What we're going to see in Genesis 17 is that he gives physical signs of his promises, so that when we find ourselves in those seasons of doubt and difficulty, we can be reminded that that promise is as real as this physical sign that he has given. And so in Genesis 17, as we go there, let's see what is the physical sign that's given and what's the significance of it. Genesis 17 begins again with the word of the Lord coming to Abram. And he just declares very bluntly, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The term God Almighty that's there is the name El Shaddai, and it's a really difficult name to translate. There's some of the names of God that we know exactly what they mean. El Shaddai is very, very difficult. It carries with it kind of this idea of a mountain, of power, like overwhelming power. If you've ever been anywhere where there is just a mountain that you stare at, we had the great privilege to go to the Austrian Alps a few times, and you just see some of these mountains, and they're staggeringly huge. I mean, take your breath away, huge. That's probably the idea kind of behind the name El Shaddai, that God is almighty. He is powerful in the sense of being over and overwhelming the one who sees it. So he says to Abram, I am God Almighty, and then he gives them the command, walk before me, and be blameless. Now, this is not an expectation that those who walk before the Lord and who are in relationship with him are morally perfect. I mean, there is an element of that. That's why we talk about the idea of justification by faith, that we do need to be righteous in God's sight to be united with him in relationship. But this is probably more of an ancient Near East Hebrew term. In the ancient Near East, this idea of walking before someone was connected with loyalty or allegiance. Okay, you see it in writings of, like, you know, this one Mesopotamian king will say to this servant, walk before me. So it's the idea of maintaining allegiance, the idea of allegiance to a king or a sovereign, which makes sense here. Abram is to live with the Lord as his king. That is the one he is ultimately accountable to and in relationship with. Again, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It's used of Job in Scripture. We know Job was not sinless. He's a righteous man. And so it carries the idea of being complete or whole. To be blameless in the Old Testament, it's the idea of being made complete or made whole. And so for Abram to walk before God and be blameless, it is to be rightly related to God, ultimately by faith. How is he made whole? He's made whole by the actions of Yahweh, by God declaring him righteous, to know him and to trust him. So he says this, he declares this to Abram, and Abram's response then is to fall on his face. We've seen this so many places that when the word of the Lord comes to Abram, his response is reverence and worship. He responds in worship, and he's going to respond in obedience as well. And in particular, what he says is, I've given you the text there. It says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Very common in the ancient Near East for name changes to demonstrate the change in someone's identity and essence. What you see here, though, is his name isn't completely changed. It's altered slightly. See, the name Abram meant exalted father, okay? Father who is reverenced. Abraham means the father of many. And so his name change signifies what the promise of God is going to be to him and in his life. So this name is, it's connected with what God is going to do. It's connected with the idea of enlargement, okay? His name is lengthened. The meaning of the name is expanded. It's going to be expanded. So he's going to be very physically expanded in terms of his descent. Isaac, as well as Ishmael, are going to have many, many descendants. Also in Genesis 25 and 36, excuse me, you're going to see a table of nations that look at those that come from Abram. So there's quite literally a fulfillment of this in that there are multiple physical nations that come from him. But there is a spiritual side of this, and we'll get into this a little bit more when we look at Genesis 22 here in a couple of weeks, where the seed of the woman, the believing seed, is going to extend to all nations. And this is going to key in on what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 3, where he's going to say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. So we'll get into that in a little bit in a couple of weeks. Let's look at the specific sign of this covenant. Now, look, I know this is one of those passages that you read or that you hear read or that maybe frequently you don't hear read, and you're like, what is going on with this sign? Like, of all the things that could have been picked, why does he pick this particular sign? Let's see what it is. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in your flesh, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This practice was not exclusively Hebraic. The Jewish people were not the only people to practice this. When you look in the ancient Near East, probably we've determined, we think it's connected with Egypt. It originates in Egypt sometime in like the 23rd century BC. There's some early reliefs and things that you see in hieroglyphics that depict the practice. But it's connected in Egypt, at least, and in the ancient Near East with the idea of ritualistic purity. Like in particular in Egypt, it was connected with those who worked in the temples, okay, who were connected with the temple worship of various gods. In the ancient Near East, it was practiced both for men and women, which is something you do not see at all in the history of the Hebrews or the Jewish people. It's exclusively a male thing there. It's unique, though, because what it does is it's symbolizing the separateness of this community. Okay? It's a distinct thing that is going to separate these people, and in particular the males of these people, of Abraham's descendants from others. It's a unique thing for the covenant community. And you see the instruction that there's to be a ceremony on the eighth day of the life of a male child. And it's picturing physical birth into a community of people who have received the promises of God. And we're going to see the connection between, there's a physical and spiritual connection in the signs that God gives. The primary focus of this, though, I want you to see, is God's promises to Abram involved his offspring and seed. And so the sign of the covenant then was placed on the most intimate part of his body. It's placed on the most intimate part of his body. And in particular, it's connected to the specific physical means by which God would keep his promise to Abraham and his descendants. They're marked in the most intimate way possible. And you're seeing God saying, I will keep my promises. We'll see this in Genesis 22, but the ultimate promise, remember going back to Genesis 3, is that a rescuer is going to come. The seed of the woman is going to be born who is going to defeat mankind's enemies of Satan, sin, and death. It's going to be a person, though. And so there has to be a physical line of descent. And so this covenant promise, this seal of the covenant, is connected with the physical line of descent. That God will make and keep, that God makes his promises and he will keep them. I need us to see this, though, that even from the beginning, this has a spiritual component. It's got a spiritual component. Circumcision was to serve as an outward physical sign of an inward spiritual reality. An outward physical sign of an inward spiritual reality. And you see this. This is not something that the New Testament authors come back and point out. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses, the guy who's writing Genesis, is going to point this out in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 16 that I've given you. It says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes, the commandments and statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. We have to get this. This was the thing that in the first century that the Pharisees and many of the other people could not grasp, that Jesus is going to be dealing with over and over again. They could not grasp that simply being a physical descendant of Abraham was not enough to receive the blessings of Abraham. That it had to be accompanied by the faith of Abraham. They could not understand this. And yet, there it is right there. And you need to see the imagery here. Okay, the idea of a covenant, when you look in the Old Testament, the idea of a covenant is to cut a covenant. It is what is specifically shown in Genesis 15, where God tells Abram to take the animals and to cut them, to divide the animals. He took these animals, he killed them, and he cut them into pieces. If you've ever cleaned a deer or cleaned any kind of animal from hunting, it's a disgusting proposition. You people that hunt, Lord bless you. I don't know how you do it, okay? It is awful. It's awful. I love to cook ribs, and I don't even like to take the ribs out of the plastic, okay? I wish there was just a way, you know, the charcoal that's like the bag you can just throw in and it just lights the bag and goes? I wish the ribs were like that, that I could just put the like ribs in without touching the meat and just turn the thing on. Somebody needs to invent that. I will buy them. That's just gross to me. And yet, that's what a covenant was. It was to cut a covenant. Do you see then, when in Genesis 15, the covenant is cut, but who walks through the pieces? God does. Abram, it says he just sees it happen. But in the covenant of circumcision, what we're being quite literally shown is that to be in relationship with God involves, there's a wounding of us that occurs. There's a cutting that occurs. It is on God to keep the covenant, the ultimate promises of the covenant, but that is not to say that we are not affected in some way by the covenant. It's showing them that they themselves and that we ourselves are cut or affected by this. We've got to understand this because so much of kind of pop culture Christianity is this, it's this, I believe and everything's great. And we miss that what it means to come to faith is to be wounded in our pride, in our selfishness, in all of those things that have ultimately separated us from God. To come to him by faith is to have those things wounded and cut away. That is going to be the exact argument of the New Testament. That we are going to be circumcised in our flesh. That is a painful process. That is a painful process. Do you like to have your pride wounded? How angry do we get when our pride is wounded by another person? Because we have this view of ourselves that we are a certain thing, and how dare someone challenge us? When we understand who God is, when we understand what he says about us, that we are sinners who have rebelled against him, and that even at our best is but filthy rags, there is a humiliation and a wounding that takes place in us. But it is a glorious wounding. When God, by his Spirit, wounds us in such a way so that we might respond to him in faith, that is glorious and worthy of praise. It is his mercy and his grace to us that he would do these things. You know, this is why justification has to ultimately be by faith. Because we want outward things to be what justifies us. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did with these things like circumcision. It was this outward thing that justified them. We are Abraham's descendants. We keep the feast. We are circumcised. We have done these things. Our works justify us. And what Scripture shows us over and over again is that is impossible. It is impossible. Don't just let this be a Christian thing. When you look at the surrounding culture, when you look at the people that you work with, the people that you love, maybe within your family who are unbelievers or who are Christians who are more influenced by culture than they are by Scripture, what you will see is that people attempt to justify themselves by works. To a certain extent, that's life. If you're going to do business with people, if you're going to have law and order, there has to be a thing where what you do affects those things. Absolutely. But what we seek to do is we seek to find our value in the things that we do. I am good because I believe these things. I do these things. I support these political causes. I change my Facebook status to this thing. I put a little Facebook flag over my... I'm good because of these things that I do. And you need to see the human attempt to self-justify is everywhere around us, and it is present within us as well. Even as believers, we will seek to justify ourselves, to establish our own identities. And the danger of that, friends, is that what happens is that we won't see how we are selfish and how we seek to manipulate and use other people. We won't see that. Because what will happen is we'll try to find other people who will affirm who we are, but who won't speak any truth to us. Unless they're trying to conform us to whatever kind of arbitrary standard it is for our group of friends or for our political group or whatever it is. We'll find people like us who don't challenge us but who affirm us. This is why we have to have an objective standard that is placed over every single one of us. It's not something that I possess or that you possess. It stands over every single one of us. And what that means then is that when we are in the church, we're not to judge in the sense of saying that we are better than, but we are to rebuke, reprove, and exhort in accordance with God's word. Because that same standard that might judge this person who's struggling in a certain area that we want to help also judges us. And this is why justification has to be by faith, because we'll convince ourselves that we're doing okay. Even when we know we're not, even when we can look back on our life and see seasons when we weren't, we'll convince ourselves that we're doing okay. Man, we know we're not, internally. You know what's amazing? I was reading this article in the New York Times that was from earlier this week, and they're neuroscientists and psychologists, they're doing all this research about people's motives for things and what motivates action. And people tend to think they know what motivates their actions. Like if you talk to someone and you say, why'd you do this? Or why will you do these things? People will give like these kind of rational reasons for why they do things. But the more experimentation in things that we do, we see that we don't really understand even our own motives and drives behind things. That's a big problem. That's a big problem, because what you see in the Sermon on the Mount, see, the law in the Old Testament, it was saying, don't do these things and you're judged according to this thing. What Jesus does when he comes along with the Sermon on the Mount is he says, you've heard it said that what you put into your body defiles you, but I tell you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. That the problem of sin is not just external things, it doesn't originate externally, it originates internally, that the thoughts and actions of our minds and of our hearts can be just as evil as the physical acts that we may choose to commit or may choose not to commit. That's a big, big problem. And that is why justification has to be by faith. It has to be by faith and not by works, because we can't even properly assess ourselves. Praise be to God that he declares the unrighteous righteous by faith. They respond to him in faith and trust. Look at this. Let's consider here these last few things. Justification by faith and the importance of physical signs. First thing is this. God has always intended for faith to accompany the physical signs and seals of his promises. He has always intended that. And Paul just does a brilliant job in Romans with this. Look at what Paul says. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? He asked this rhetorical question. The blessings of Abraham to know God, to be declared righteous, is this only for the physical descendants of Abraham? Look at what he says. For when we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. That is good news if you're a Gentile. Right there. Good news. See what he's saying there? He's saying that Abraham is declared righteous by faith before the seal is given. That way there can be no confusing of the seal for the actual promise and the righteousness. They're two distinct things. They work together, but they're two distinct things. You can't replace faith with the seal. That is what our hearts are constantly trying to do, is replace faith with a thing we do or a thing we see or a ritual that we participate in. This was one of the gifts of the Protestant Reformation to us, was to strip away so much of the ceremony that had worked its way into the faith over the course of hundreds of years. Glorious thing that the Lord did in the Reformation. See, the concept of circumcision remains an important thing in life. It's not something we want to talk about, but there's a theology of this that we need to think through because the New Testament authors do. Look at Colossians 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's Jesus. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's interesting. The idea of rule and authority, very similar language to what you see God declare when he declares himself almighty. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It's that beautiful picture in Romans that when we're baptized into Christ, that our old self is dead. It's cut off. It's put off. That's the imagery. And we're made new in him. Having been buried with him in baptism, important connection between baptism in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old Testament, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Second major thing I want you to see. God has sealed Christians with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his promise to us. Just as that physical act in the Old Testament was a seal of the faith promise, it's interesting. Okay, so think about it this way. In the Old Testament, here's what you had. You had the physical promises that were made, the response of faith, and then a physical act that pictured the promise, okay? That God was going to be faithful to keep the promise. What's interesting in the New Testament is you've got this. You've got these spiritual promises that are responded to in faith, and then the seal is also spiritual. It's a very unique thing that you see, and it shows you both the continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. There's continuity and connection, but there's difference and distinction. And so look at this. Hear this language in Ephesians 1. Hear this language in light of all the stuff that we've been talking about with Abraham, the promises that God made to Abraham. Hear this stuff. Because sometimes we think, man, it just would have been so cool if I could have been like Abraham and God could have said those things to me. Or maybe if I had been born, you know, as an Old Testament Jew and had some of these promises and things like that. Listen to the language that he uses here. In him we have obtained what? An inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What was circumcision to Abraham? It was the guarantee of the promise of God until he took possession of it. Did he take possession of it in that life? No, he did not. Believer, you have got to be okay with a life of difficulty that is lived with faith and hope in the God who has an inheritance secured for you that is sealed with the Holy Spirit that he has placed on you and in you. And what's amazing is the connection that baptism is here. Our physical baptism. This is what's great. God didn't just come to the New Testament and say, Old Testament, physical, New Testament, spiritual, just be okay with your existential spiritual realities that you have to read about. He doesn't leave you there. He doesn't leave you there. He's the same God who took Abraham outside and showed him the stars. And he has given to us baptism. Your baptism remains important in your life. Now, this is what's hard, because in a lot of like liturgical circles, they overemphasize baptism. But I think what happens on our kind of low church side of things is we're like, baptism is this awesome thing. Okay, go live the Christian life. Yes, of course, go live the Christian life. But your baptism remains an incredibly significant thing, because it's the physical thing that God gave you to remind you of the spiritual promises that he has made to you, and the reality that the Holy Spirit has baptized you into Christ. Remember your baptism. Why do you think that it was a physical thing given to Abraham? Because in life there are seasons of doubt and fear, and he always had a physical sign. You do too. You have the reminder of your baptism. Every time you clean yourself off, there's the opportunity to remember the work of the Holy Spirit in you based on the faith that you have in who God is. He's also given to us, you know, in the Old Testament, we think, man, they had all these cool feasts, and you can go and look and see what all those feasts symbolized, and it's an amazing thing. Those feasts and that covenant sign, they reminded in the present of what God had done in the past, and they anticipated the future. You know what? God's given you a physical thing to do that as well. We call it the Lord's table, where we as believers recall in the past the work of Christ, remember in the present that we have believed and trusted in him, and hope in the future for his soon return. God has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is with you in the difficult things, and he has given you reminders of his presence with you and his goodness to you. He's given you seals of his promise. Friends, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember the promises of God to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you, Father, that you've not just spoken to our minds. You've spoken your word. You've had your word written in Scripture. But Lord, you've engaged our senses. Father, thank you for those of us who are believers, for our physical baptisms. And Lord, I just pray if there's somebody here who still hasn't been physically baptized, Lord, that you would move in them to desire that, because it's an important part of the seal of your promise. It's not something we have to be saved, just like Abraham didn't have to have circumcision to be justified in your sight. But Lord, it's an important thing. It's an important way to be reminded of your promises to us. We thank you, Lord, that our physical water baptism pictures that we have been placed into Christ, that you see us the way you see Jesus. And so, for Father, anybody here that does not know him, that knows their own sin and doesn't know what to do about that, I pray that they would understand that Jesus took our sin upon himself, died in our place. And by trusting in that, by believing that he did that for us, Lord, you make us new. You gift to us your righteousness. We thank you, Father, that justification is by faith. And so, Lord, as we sing now in faith, would you be honored and glorified? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.